This is the substance of his two former books, and thus far I can go with him. I have no objection to the substance of his third book upon the general conflagration, but think it one of the noblest tracts which is extant in our language. And I do not much object to the fourth concerning the new heavens and the new earth. The substance of it is highly probable. Saturday, February 3rd. And at my leisure moments on several of the following days, I read with much expectation a celebrated book, Rousseau upon Education. But how I was disappointed. Sure, a more consummate coxcomb never saw the sun. How amazingly full of himself. Whatever he speaks, he pronounces as an oracle. But many of his oracles are as palpably false as that young children never love old people. No, do they never love grandfathers and grandmothers frequently more than they do their parents? Indeed, they love all that love them, and that with more warmth and sincerity than when they come to riper years. But I object to his temper more than to his judgment. He is a mere misanthrope, a cynic all over. So indeed is his brother infidel, Voltaire, and well nigh as great a coxcomb. But he hides both his doggedness and vanity a little better, whereas here it stares us in the face continually. As to his book, it is whimsical to the last degree, grounded neither upon reason nor experience. To cite particular passages would be endless, but anyone may observe concerning the whole that the advices which are good are trite and common, only disguised under new expressions, and those which are new, which are really his own, are lighter than vanity itself. Such discoveries I always expect from those who are too wise to believe their Bibles. Swedenborg, an entertaining madman. Wednesday the 28th. I sat down to read and seriously consider some of the writings of Baron Swedenborg. I began with high prejudice in his favor, knowing him to be a pious man, one of a strong understanding, of much learning, and one who thoroughly believed himself. But I could not hold out long. Any one of his visions puts his real character out of doubt. He is one of the most ingenious, lively, entertaining madmen that ever set pen to paper. But his waking dreams are so wild, so far remote, both from scripture and common sense, that one might as easily swallow the stories of Tom Thumb or Jack the Giant Killer. Monday, March the 5th. I came to Newbury, where I had been much importuned to preach. But where? The dissenters would not permit me to preach in their meeting house. Some were then desirous to hire the old playhouse, but the good mayor would not suffer it to be profaned. So I made use of a workshop, a large commodious place, but it would by no means contain the congregation. All that could hear behaved well, and I was in hopes God would have a people in this place also. The next evening I preached at Bristol and spent the rest of the week there. Wesley and his horses. Wednesday the 21st. In the following days I went on slowly through Staffordshire and Cheshire to Manchester. In this journey, as well as in many others, I observed a mistake that almost universally prevails. I desire all travelers to take notice of it, for it may save them both from trouble and danger. Nearly 30 years ago I was thinking, how is it that no horse ever stumbles while I am reading? History, poetry, and philosophy I commonly read on horseback, having other employment at other times. No account can possibly be given but this. Because then I throw the reins on his neck. I then set myself to observe, and I aver that in riding above 100,000 miles, I scarcely ever remember any horse, except two that would fall head over heels anyway, to fall or make a considerable stumble while I rode with a slack rein. To fancy, therefore, that a tight rein prevents stumbling is a capital blunder. I have repeated the trial more frequently than most men in the kingdom can do. A slack rein will prevent stumbling if anything will, but in some horses nothing can. Wednesday, April 25th. Taking horse at 5, we rode to Dunkeld, the first considerable town in the Highlands. We were agreeably surprised. A pleasanter situation cannot be easily imagined. Afterward, we went some miles on a smooth, delightful road hanging over the River Tate, and then went on, winding through the mountains, to the Castle of Blair. The mountains for the next 20 miles were much higher and covered with snow. In the evening, we came to Dalwhinnie, the nearest inn I have met with in North Britain. In the morning, we were informed that so much snow had fallen in the night that we could get no farther. And indeed, three young women attempting to cross the mountain to Blair were swallowed up in the snow. However, we resolved, with God's help, to go as far as we could. But about noon, we were at a full stop. The snow driving together on the top of the mountain had quite blocked up the road. We dismounted and, striking out of the road warily, sometimes to the left, sometimes to the right, with many stumbles but no hurt, we got on to Dalnagery and before sunset to Inverness. Friday the 27th. I breakfasted with Senior Minister Mr. Mackenzie, a pious and friendly man. At 6 in the evening I began preaching in the church and with very uncommon liberty of spirit. At 7 in the morning I preached in the library, a large commodious room, but it would not contain the congregation. Many were constrained to go away. Afterward, I rode over to Fort George, a very regular fortification, capable of containing 4,000 men. As I was just taking horse, the commanding officer sent word that I was welcome to preach. But it was a little too late. I had then but just time to ride back to Inverness. Wesley at Nairn, Elgin, and Aberdeen. Monday the 30th, we set out in a fine morning. A little before we reached Nairn, we were met by a messenger from the minister, Mr. Dunbar. He desired that I would breakfast with him and give them a sermon in his church. Afterward, we hastened to Elgin through a pleasant and well-cultivated country. When we set out from hence, the rain began and poured down till we came to the Spee, the most impetuous river I ever saw. Finding the large boat was in no haste to move, I stepped. Monday the 25th, I showed a friend coming out of the country the tombs in Westminster Abbey. The two with which I still think none of the others worthy to be compared are that of Mrs. Nightingale and that of the Admiral rising out of his tomb at the resurrection. But the vile flattery inscribed on many of them reminded me of that just reflection. If on the sculptured marble you rely, pity that worth like his should ever die. If credit to the real life you give, pity a wretch like him should ever live. The Earl of Desmond's Castle, Wednesday, May 22nd, Ireland. After preaching at Ballygarran, I rode to Ashcaton. There are no ruins, I believe, in the Kingdom of Ireland to be compared to these. The old Earl of Desmond's castle is very large and has been exceedingly strong. Not far from this, and formerly communicating with it by a gallery, is his great hall or banqueting room. The walls are still firm and entire, and these, with the fine carvings of the window frames, all of polished marble, give some idea of what it was once. Its last master lived like a prince for many years and rebelled over and over against Queen Elizabeth. After his last rebellion, his army being totally routed, he fled into the woods with 200 or 300 men. But the pursuit was so hot that these were soon scattered from him, and he crept alone into a small cabin. He was sitting there when a soldier came in and struck him. He rose and said, "I am the Earl of Desmond." The wretch, rejoicing that he had found so great a prize, cut off his head at once. Queen Elizabeth and King James allowed a pension to his relic for many years. I have seen a striking picture of her in her widow's weeds, said to be taken when she was 140 years old. At a small distance from the castle stands the old abbey, the finest ruin of the kind in the kingdom. Not only the walls of the church and many of the apartments, but the whole cloisters are entire. They are built of black marble, exquisitely polished and vaulted over with the same, so that they are as firm now as when they were built, perhaps 700 or 800 years ago, and if not purposely destroyed, as most of the ancient buildings in Ireland have been, may last these 1,000 years. But add these to the years they have stood already, and what is it to eternity? A moment. Monday, June 24th. This day I entered the 69th year of my age. I am still a wonder to myself. My voice and strength are the same as at 29. This also hath God wrought. Wesley in Winchester Cathedral. Tuesday, October 1st. I went on to Salisbury. Wednesday the 2nd, I preached at Whitchurch. Thursday the 3rd at Winchester. I now found time to take a view of the cathedral. Here the site of that bad cardinal's tomb, whom the sculptor has placed in a posture of prayer, brought to my mind those fine lines of Shakespeare which he put into the mouth of King Henry VI. Lord Cardinal, if thou hast any hope of heaven's grace, give us a sign. He dies and makes no sign. On Thursday and Friday evening, I preached at Portsmouth Common. Saturday the 5th, I set out at 2. About 10, some of our London friends met me at Cobham, with whom I took a walk in the neighboring gardens, inexpressibly pleasant through the variety of hills and dales and the admirable contrivance of the whole. And now, after spending his life in bringing it to perfection, the gray-headed owner advertises it to be sold. Is there anything under the sun that can satisfy a spirit made for God? Wednesday the 16th, I preached at South Lye. Here it was that I preached my first sermon, 46 years ago. One man was in my present audience who heard it. Most of the rest are gone to their long home. Wednesday the 30th, I walked over to Winchelsea from Rye, said to have been once a large city with abundance of trade and of inhabitants. The sea washing the foot of the hill on which it stands. The situation is exceedingly bold, the hill being high and steep on all sides. But the town is shrunk almost into nothing, and the 7 churches into half a one. I preached at 11 in the new square to a considerable number of serious people, and at Rye in the evening, where were many that are not far from the kingdom of God. Tuesday, November 5th. In our way to Bury, we called at Felsham, near which is the seat of the late Mr. Reynolds. The house is, I think, the best contrived and most beautiful I ever saw. It has 4 fronts and 5 rooms on a floor, elegantly though not sumptuously furnished. At a small distance stands a delightful grove. On every side of this, the poor rich man, who had no hope behind the grave, placed seats to enjoy life as long as he could. But being resolved none of his family should be put into the ground, he built a structure in the midst of the grove, vaulted above and beneath, with niches for coffins, strong enough to stand for ages. In one of these he had soon the satisfaction of laying the remains of his only child, and 2 years later that of his wife. After 2 years more, in the year 1759, having eaten and drunk and forgotten God for 84 years, he went himself to give an account of his stewardship. Wesley at Windsor Park, Friday the 29th. We viewed the improvements of that active and useful man, the late Duke of Cumberland. The most remarkable work is the triangular tower which he built at the edge of Windsor Park. It is surrounded with shrubberies and woods, having some straight, some serpentine walks in them, and commands a beautiful prospect all 3 ways, a very extensive one to the southwest. In the lower part is an alcove which must be extremely pleasant in a summer evening. There is a little circular projection at each corner, one of which is filled by a geometrical staircase. The other 2 contain little apartments, one of which is a study. I was agreeably surprised to find many of the books not only religious but admirably well chosen. Perhaps the great man spent many hours here with only him that seeth in secret, and who can say how deep that change went, which was so discernible in the latter part of his life. Hence we went to Mr. Bateman's house, the oddest I ever saw with my eyes. Everything breathes antiquity. Scarcely a bedstead is to be seen that is not 150 years old, and everything is quite out of the common way. He scorns to have anything like his neighbors. For 6 hours, I suppose, these elegant oddities would much delight a curious man. but after 6 months they would probably give him no more pleasure than a collection of feathers. Monday, December 16. I rode to Dorking, where were many a people, but none were cut to the heart. Tuesday the 17th, I went on to Rye's Gate Place. In King Henry the 4th's time, this was an eminent monastery. At the dissolution of monasteries, it fell into the hands of the great spoiler, Henry the 8th. Queen Elizabeth, pleased with the situation, chose it for one of her palaces. The gentleman who possesses it now has entirely changed the form of it, pulling down whole piles of ancient buildings and greatly altering what remains. Yet, after all that is taken away, it still looks more like a palace than a private house. The staircase is of the same model with that of Hampton Court. One would scarcely know which is the original. The chimney piece in the hall is probably one of the most curious pieces of woodwork now in the kingdom. But how long? How many of its once bustling inhabitants are already under the earth? And how little a time will it be before the house itself, yea, the earth, shall be burned up? Saturday the 21st, I met an old friend, James Hutton, whom I had not seen for 25 years. I felt this made no difference. My heart was quite open. His seemed to be the same, and we conversed just as we did in 1738, when we met in Fetter Lane. Monday the 23rd, and so all the following days, when I was not particularly engaged, I spent an hour in the morning with our preachers, as I used to do with my pupils at Oxford. Wednesday the 25th, I preached early at the foundry, morning and afternoon, at the chapel. In returning thence at night, a coach ran full against my chaise, and broke one of the shafts and the traces in pieces. I was thankful that this was all, that neither man nor beast received the least hurt. Monday the 30th, at my brother's request, I sat again for my picture. This melancholy employment always reminds me of that natural reflection. Behold what frailty we in man may see. His shadow is less given to change than he. 1772, Tuesday, January 14th. I spent an agreeable hour with Dr. S., the oldest acquaintance I now have. He is the greatest genius in little things that ever fell under my notice. Almost everything about him is of his own invention, either in whole or in part. Even his fire screen, his lamps of various sorts, his inkhorn, his very save-all. I really believe, were he seriously to set about it, he could invent the best mousetrap that ever was in the world. Wesley as art critic. Thursday the 16th. I set out for Luton. The snow lay so deep on the road that it was not without much difficulty and some danger that we at last reached the town. I was offered the use of the church. The frost was exceedingly sharp, and the glass was taken out of the windows. However, for the sake of the people, I accepted the offer, though I might just as well have preached in the open air. I suppose 4 times as many people were present as would have been at the room, and about 100 in the morning. So I did not repent of my journey through the snow. Friday, February 7, I called on a friend at Hampton Court who went with me through the house. It struck me more than anything of the kind I have seen in England, more than Blenheim House itself. One great difference is, everything there appears designedly grand and splendid. Here everything is quite, as it were, natural, and one thinks it cannot be otherwise. If the expression may be allowed, there is a kind of stiffness runs through the one and an easiness through the other. Of pictures I do not pretend to be a judge, but there is one, by Paul Rubens, which particularly struck me both with the design and the execution of it. It is Zacharias and Elizabeth, with John the Baptist, 2 or 3 years old, coming to visit Mary, and our Lord sitting upon her knee. The passions are surprisingly expressed even in the children. But I could not see either the decency or common sense.